and sinners, as we explore the history of saints and their walk from sinner to sainthood, especially those who walked the path of addiction. Let us not forget that every saint has a past and every sinner a future. Your hosts are Father Doug McKay and Ken Johnston.
And good afternoon and welcome to Saints and Sinners. This is your host, Ken Johnston, and we need to get the intro updated. Our regular listeners would be aware that Father McKay is no longer my co-host as of August 20th. So going forward, got a couple different ideas, and we're just starting to roll them out, including what we're going to talk about on today's show. But first of all, I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners, and thank you for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio, both your financial and prayerful support that has kept us on the air for over 40 years. We can't thank you enough for all that you do. In addition to the radio shows, I'm also the executive director of Our House Ministries. It was founded by Father McKay and serve on the board of the Calyx Society, a great organization for Catholics and 12-step programs. I'd encourage you to subscribe to my Substack account. It's notsaintsyet.substack.com. I usually post the links to the recordings along with an article with the highlights from the Wednesday shows in it, and then occasionally post some other articles. Speaking of your financial support, coming up on Monday, October the 13th, we'll have our annual golf outing out at Old York Road Country Club. Returning there after a couple of years at another golf course, and looking forward to being back there. We can still use additional sponsors, golfers. You can come just for dinner if you'd like. It's always a great day of golf with lunch before, dinner after, a silent auction, and just great camaraderie. So if you need more information, you can get it on our website at inhissign.com. If you scroll near the bottom of the homepage, there's a link there to download the flyer. If you have any questions, you can give Maureen a call here at 610-527-2906. That's 610-527-2906. Reminder that our Shrine to Matt Talbot is open in St. Gabriel's Church at the corner of 29th and Dickinson on Tuesdays and Thursdays, beginning with 8:30 daily mass, and currently open until 3 o'clock p.m. I want to thank everybody that came out on Friday night, September the 5th, to see the Matt Talbot film out at Oaks. We had a couple hundred people there. Unfortunately, I couldn't be there, but heard that it was a great night, and we're starting to get requests for other venues in the southeastern Pennsylvania area. So as we start to fill those requests, we'll keep you updated as to where you can see the film. Two retreats that are coming up that you might be interested in. Speaking of Matt Talbot, on September 19th to the 21st, the Matt Talbot Women's Group is going to be out at the Malvern Retreat House. That's September 19th to the 21st. And then the Men's Matt Talbot Group, number 34, is going to be at Malvern September 26th to the 28th. And just in the past couple of weeks, I've been asked to come out and show the Matt Talbot film at both of those weekends as well. You can register for those retreats at malvernretreat.com. That's malvernretreat.com, along with all the other retreats that are hosted out there. Without any further ado, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And the following is the prayer for Matt Talbot's canonization. Lord, in your servant Matt Talbot, you have given us a wonderful example of triumph over addiction, of devotion to duty, and of lifelong reverence of the Holy Sacrament. May his life of prayer and penance give us courage to take up our crosses and follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, if it be your will that your beloved servant should be glorified by your church, make known by your heavenly favors the power he enjoys in your sight. We ask this through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee and for all those who do not have recourse to thee, especially the enemies of Holy Church and those recommended to you. Our Lady of Recovery and St. Joseph, pray for us. Venerable Matt Talbot and St. Maximilian Kolbe, pray for us. St. Mark G. and St. Monica, pray for us. Our patron saints, guardian angels, and all the saints and angels, pray for us. This is a one-hour call-in show. Anybody can call in and join the conversation. The numbers are 610-527-2906, 610-527-2906, or call toll-free at 888-34-FAITH. That's 888-343-2484. On this edition of the show, I'm joined by my friend Bill Wynn. He's been with us a couple of times in the past, most recently with a third person on the radio in Gil Bailey, who, together with Bill and the Cornerstone Forum, do a lot of work with the works of Rene Girard. And I've been learning from Bill for a couple of years now about the theology that Rene Girard puts forward, and thought that it'd be worthwhile to have him as a regular guest once a month, and we'll talk about Rene Girard in light of, I think the higher topic will be Catholic cultural anthropology, which I found pretty fascinating. So welcome to the show, Bill. It's great to have you back.
Good to be here, Ken.
And we're going to start with a prayer, and this is Thomas Merton's Prayer of Abandonment. My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself, and the fact that I think that I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you, and I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may not know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Amen. So, Bill, we're going to talk about Catholic cultural anthropology. And we kind of outlined a little bit of how we're going to proceed today. And I think the first thing we were going to talk about is reading the sign of the times, and something, speaking of reading the sign of the times, within 30 minutes of coming on the air, maybe a little bit longer than that, you know, we hear about Charlie Kirk getting shot out in Utah. And you know, if folks don't think that we're in a war and in spiritual warfare yet, things like this should wake us up. You know, and I don't think it matters which side of the political spectrum you're on. You know, things like this just seem to be happening on a more frequent basis. And so we'd ask people to keep Charlie Kirk in your prayers. He's a relatively new father. I think he's got a child that's only a year old or less. And so we're in the throes of it. And so hopefully with the topics we're going to discuss today, you get a little bit of an idea maybe of of reading the signs of the times and being more aware of not only what's going on, but why it may be going on. Right, Bill?
Right, exactly. I think the concept of Catholic cultural anthropology, I'll start off with reading the signs of the times. So I look at that quote I started with, Matthew 16, 2-3. That he replied in the evening, you say, it will be fine, there's a red sky. And in the morning, stormy weather today, the sky is red and overcast. You know how to read the face of the sky, but you cannot read the signs of the times. I think that gets to what Catholic anthropology tries to do, and why I think it's kind of important in terms of how you interpret the gospel, is ultimately you're called to interpret the gospel to the signs of the times. And I think if you look at something like anthropology basically has four pieces to it, right? So there's human anthropology, there's cultural anthropology, there's archaeology, which is ruins, and then there's language. And these four things kind of compromise the culture in which we live. And how do we do this? And how do you interpret those signs? Does that make sense?
Yep.
And so why I said cultural anthropology instead of just Girard is I think part of the problem is with Girard is he's beyond, he's not just theological. He's not just Catholic. So if you go search his writings, you'll find writings on all sorts of subjects. So when I thought about Catholic anthropology, that's when I thought of linking it to Augustine. So I think the first time we see this concept, at least I'm aware of the concept, is St. Augustine in his book, The City of God. Right? So The City of God is written when the Roman Empire is collapsing. And Augustine basically comes up with two cities that are at battle, the city of God and the city of man, and how these things pull us in different directions. I'm not sure. Are you familiar with that book at all, Ken?
I'm familiar with it. I've not read it.
Yeah. I read segments of it in high school. I actually have it on my Kindle now that I put it here to actually reread it. But as I went into anthropology, that just kept coming up, this concept of the city of God versus the city of man and how we get pulled into different directions. And why I picked the prayer I picked to open up with is I think what pulls us into those directions is our own guided desires. Right? We get pulled in all these different things. The other person I think that's important in Catholic anthropology is Hans Urs von Balthasar. So one of the people who introduced me to Girard was Bishop Barron. He couples these two. He couples Balthasar and Girard a lot. Balthasar talks about how we get caught up in dramas. Like our whole life is a narrative. We see the world through a story or a narrative. Depending on how we experience that narrative, we have different views of the world. So Balthasar comes up with three dramas. He says it's either an ego drama, where we're caught up in our own head or our own identity, our own fears and our own worries. The sociodrama, caught up in the group we're in. We're caught up in our corporate life. Caught up in our fraternity, we're caught up in politics, or with a theodrama where we're in a relationship with God. So these narratives that are ultimately cultural narratives actually control how we interact and see the world. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So, and then finally with Girard, one of the things, there's a lot of things about Girard, but I chose to focus on the concept of the scapegoat. I'm not sure how familiar you are with the scapegoat, Ken, or scapegoat mechanism.
Yeah, no, I remember in the conversations that we had and, you know, how all throughout history we've been looking for the scapegoat, right? And
and
finding a scapegoat is what brings people together. And even you could take it, you know, even with the current events of today, right, where, you know,
correct.
Charlie Kirk becomes a scapegoat, and whether it was an individual or a group that may have planned the events of today, that the powers that be, right, they try to get us to focus on an individual or a group of individuals in order to distract us from what's really going on. I think that's close.
Yes, exactly. So he uses the term scapegoat mechanism, like, one of the great insights I think Girard had was if you look at the ruins in the ancient world, right? In Egypt, you have pyramids. In Central America, you have pyramids. In Thailand and stuff, you have pyramids. And what Girard says is there's a theory that floats out there that there must have been some common force that taught everyone to build pyramids. And Girard says, no, there's a common mechanism that they all stoned a victim. And a pyramid, the pile of stones over a stone victim, and looks like a pyramid. So Girard has this theory in The Scapegoat that people come together against an enemy. They stone the enemy. But then at that death, it brings peace. It has this counterintuitive thing. The violence is now drained out of the system. They've all buried it onto a scapegoat. And now they almost divinize the scapegoat. So one of his sayings is, human beings do not invent their gods, they deify their victims, right? So that's mm-hmm. what he means by the scapegoat mechanism, that in the middle of all cultures, this concept is we've come together against something that we're actually against, a shared object of contempt. But then we've told ourselves a story to justify it. We created a myth. So we make it look like a hero story. We make it appear like it's divine. Way of hiding our own guilt. We tell our own stories, and you see this in our politics all the time, right? they make it look holy. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
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 So. And then I was thinking about, like, your audience who may not be familiar with this subject, way of kind of setting it up for them. What would the outcomes be? So you and me do these conversations throughout December. What would some of the, if we were really, really successful, what would the outcomes be? And so I came up with kind of two outcomes, kind of playful, but I think it gives you an idea where I'm trying to take it. So in our audience, I'm sure a local company is Ascension Press, right? Ascension Press will put out Jeff Caven's Bible Timeline Program. So I'm sure some of your audience have taken that at their parish. They take the stories of the Bible and they put it onto a, and they talk through individual covenants time, or talk through images of Jesus through time. If I was going to put a timeline together for Gerard, then I would call it, the timeline would be human sacrifice to self-sacrifice. But Gerard's very much about the nature of sacrifice, how it happens. So think of the story of Abraham and Isaac. We read that story when we're in grade school, and we think it's horrific. Like, how can this father be even thinking of killing his son? Well, Gerard turns it on his head when you look at it anthropology. Logically, he says the exception isn't the fact that Abraham's going to kill his son. The exception is that Abraham doesn't kill his son. That he comes from a time of human sacrifice, the norm. The exceptional thing is that Abraham chooses to not do it. Right?
Yep.
And if you follow that timeline forward, we end up with Jesus at the end, who, there's no violence in sacrifice. So we go from Abraham and Isaac, who do not do the human sacrifice. Then we shift to the Passover, where at the Passover, are there any questions before I move to the Passover? Or?
No, but I think it's important that people and that our listeners see where we're coming from. So with the shift to with Abraham and Isaac, right? Prior to that, and even in the times of Abraham, human sacrifice was not unheard of, right? So that's why, right? So that's why when, you know, like you said, we would read that today in 2025, and we think it's horrific. But at the time of Abraham, it would not be unusual for one of the gods or one of the leaders or somebody in the community to call for a child to be sacrificed to the gods. And so so that's why Abraham was, may not have been happy about it, but he wasn't reluctant in fulfilling that. And so what we see here is the shift from human sacrifice to animal sacrifice. With Abraham and Isaac, and then, like you said, when we get to the Passover, it becomes a little bit different, right?
Yeah, so think of the Passover. Gil Bailey, in some of his writings, kind of, what I'm about to say is apocryphal. You don't have to believe what I'm about to say, but Bailey kind of puts out a hypothesis that when the gods come over Egypt, and they kill the firstborn, right? That's actually a sacrificial event. The plagues are so bad. Egypt is in such disarray because of everything that's been going on. The people are in total turmoil. So he thinks what's occurring is here is that the people from Egypt have actually sacrificed their firstborn in the hope of bringing peace. And the people in Israel have actually sacrificed an animal instead and put blood on their door and almost faked human sacrifice.
Mm.
So he says the Passover becomes the institutionalization of animal sacrifice. So Abraham does it on his own, and then in the Passover you see animal sacrifice being institutionalized. Now it becomes the basis of their religion. So when you time you fast forward to the temple, you think of how many animals were being sacrificed at the temple, right? That became the basis of their religion, recreating that murder.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, no, perfect sense.
That's the Passover. That's Abraham and Isaac, and the concept of the shift from human sacrifice to animal sacrifice then it becomes institutionalized Passover. Then you have this story in I believe it's in Chronicles, where David goes into the temple and eats the showbread. What was the showbread in the temple? Well, the showbread was a loaf of bread that got represented the tribes of Israel. It was a sacrificial type representation of each of the tribes. David eats the showbread. What Jesus ends up doing is he ends up institutionalizing a totally nonviolent sacrifice. So in the course of the Bible, we've gone from animal sacrifice with Abraham and Isaac. It becomes institutionalized with the Passover. Then we go to the fruit of the vine and the work of human hands. We have a totally nonviolent sacrifice. What Jesus has done is he's purified sacrifice. He's gone from human sacrifice to self-sacrifice. And that's the timeline, I think, as you listen to these shows over time, hopefully we can illustrate for you. Does that make sense?
No, it makes perfect sense. And I think when you introduced me to Gerard and some of his writings, and you see and like you said, it's not a spin. It's just when you apply anthropology and to all the Bible, not just the Gospels. And I've been through Jeff Cavin's Bible timeline a couple of times, and you know, I thought it was great the way it was laid out and showed us the history of the Israelites, and then the coming of Jesus and the establishment of the church. But when you put the anthropological take on it, if you will, and see how what was going on, actually going on in those times amongst the people, that I think you get a little different story that to me is fascinating. And
right.
And I don't know that there may have been others throughout history that have hit on this in spots, but I think Gerard may have been the first that brought it all together. And he didn't do it by accident, but because of his course of studies, and especially with literature, that when he finally got to the Bible, he was able to apply all the other literature types to the Bible, and
right.
Really broke it open for us.
And the second outcome I would think people would get from this, if we're successful, would be I believe the Theology of the Body Institute's in our area as well. So the other, I hit on the concept of anthropology when I was attending. I'm in St. Maria Grady Parish in Hatfield, and I was asked to attend an archdiocesan retreat on our prep program, for prep materials from Sophia Press. They had their fifth or sixth grade book called Catholic Anthropology. And I'm like, oh my Lord, they're gonna be teaching Rene Girard. And I go up and I look at the book, and it's all about theology of the body. I'm like, why are you calling a book about theology of the body Catholic Anthropology? And that's when the priest showed me that it was human anthropology. Remember I told you about the four pieces of anthropology? There's cultural, there's human, there's language, and there's archaeology. And I realized that John Paul II was talking about human anthropology, and that's actually how Sophia Press was being titled. So one of the outcomes would be that Theology, the Body Institute, would be so impressed with our discussions, Ken, that they'll start to teach Rene Girard as well. They'll realize they'll become the Catholic Anthropology Institute, and they'll teach Pope John Paul human anthropology, and they'll couple that with Rene Girard's cultural anthropology. Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah.
That's kind of what I would hope people would get out of these discussions as we go forward.
Yeah,
and I
would just add that that learned in recovery a long time ago about putting on a new pair of glasses, and that how when we go through dramatic changes in our life, that we may get a different perspective on things, and we'll experience the same things, but because of our experience, we'll see them differently. And a lot of folks that are listening are longtime Catholics that have been involved deeply in their faith for a lot of years. We have other people that are may just be coming back to the faith as a result of being in recovery. And I think that these discussions are going to open people's eyes to see things in a slightly different light than maybe they haven't seen them before. And I know when you did that for me that some light bulbs went on, and it was more than just a sequence of events, especially eventually when I'm sure at some point we'll talk about like the change from Palm Sunday to Good Friday and those types of things and how that was a direct result of this these anthropology that you're talking about.
I think you talk about the eyeballs. That goes right into. I first got exposed to Gerard in 2016. I called 3 days in a row. So the first day, I watched the video Father Richard Rohr had on Peter's denial, where Gerard describes why Peter's denial is the most important story of the Bible. The next day, Bishop Barron has a video on YouTube about the death of Rene Gerard, and he says he'll be a father of the church. He'll be considered the equivalent of a father of the church. So he had reclaimed the Bible for the Catholic Church. And based on that, I went and bought two books from Amazon. I bought I See Satan Fall Like Lightning. If people want to learn about Gerard, I would definitely recommend I See Satan Fall Like Lightning. And I read The Scapegoat. And I remember saying to my wife, she looked at me, she says, you look very different. I said, Mary, I feel like someone plucked my eyeballs out of my head, popped in different eyeballs, and I see everything differently. It so changed how I saw It changed how I saw the gospel itself. I stopped seeing it as something about personal sanctity. I started seeing it as a revelation of what was really happening in human culture.
Mm.
What's really going on, like behind the scenes on these things. It was powerful. So.
Yeah, no, and I think anybody that reads scripture, whether it's on a regular basis or occasionally, will tell you that you can read the same gospel passage at one point in your life and it means one thing, and you read it again a few years later, and because of some experience you've had between the last time you read it and now, you get a completely different message from it. And then, when you have somebody like yourself or Gerard that unpacks it for what it may really be, it's enlightening to me. And
that's the other thing is people listen to this and they, considering who I am, I'm just a guy who's read Rene Girard. So don't take anything I say too officially. Take it more in the light of Lectio Divino, me reflecting on the gospel and the stuff that I've read over time. So as you read it on your own, you'll have your own perspective. I may say things that shock people. Realize it's just trying to get to the heart of what's happening.
Yep, we've got about
the bottom of the hour now.
Just about. Got about another minute. I don't know if you want to wrap up.
No, I would just go ahead. I would just emphasize the concept of theology of the body being a personal anthropology of the individual human being. What we're talking about with Rene Girard being a cultural anthropology, what's actually happening in a culture. So think of the word. I love Girard's use of. The word origin. So one of the fascinating words I learned from him is what the word religion really means. So think about it, re is re, we're repeating something, and there's ligin, same Latin word from which we get ligament in our knee, it means to bind together. So the word religion really means to bind back together. That's what it means, its origin. So think about the fall, we've fallen from Eden, and religion is trying to bind us back together. So there's a lot of cultural things in religion we need to start focusing on. I think a lot of times we focus on the personal. So we're going to try to be focusing on the cultural, and that might be a jump for some people.
Yeah, so if you've been listening so far, I encourage you to stick with us. We're going to talk some more about this, and when we come back from the break, I think we're going to get into the power of the crowd, which is one of the things that when Bill first told me about it a couple of years ago, is what kind of set the hook for me. So we've reached the bottom of the hour. We're going to take a short break. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
This is Linda Purcell. I listen to In His Sign Catholic Radio every chance I get. Kathleen convicts me with the words of our Lord. Kathleen lives in His love, and for me, just the opportunity to listen to her is my road to Emmaus. My heart is burning for our Lord Jesus. I am set on fire each time I tune in to In His Sign Catholic Radio. Why don't you give it a try, too?
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We often think of the scripture where the disciples were walking to Emmaus, where they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as Jesus spoke to us on the road?" As we travel along the road together in our Archdiocese of Philadelphia and Camden Diocese, we thank God for our loyal circle of family and friends. Please consider sponsoring one of our new programs in the name of your parish priest, family member, or friend. It would be a beautiful way of helping us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Give us a call at 610-527-2906 or visit us on the web at inhissign.com.
And welcome back to Saints and Sinners, your host Ken Johnston. And before we go back to our guest Bill Wynn, just a quick rundown on the Calyx meetings here in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. Calyx is a great organization for Catholics that are in 12-step programs, where our motto is, "We substitute the cup that sanctifies for the cup that stupefies." There's a Calyx group in Grace Ferry that meets every Tuesday night in the Matt Talbot Chapel at the corner of 29th and Dickinson Street, normally across the street from St. Gabriel's Church. We get started at 6 o'clock p.m. with short adoration, followed by Mass and then a Calyx meeting. And the third Tuesday of each month, which will be next Tuesday, the 16th, we go over to St. Gabriel's Church, where we have a Matt Talbot Holy Hour from 6 to 7, and then Mass at 7 o'clock. Last month, we had four priests that showed up for the third Tuesday. So who knows how many we'll have next week. But during that that Holy Hour, we'll have exposition of the Blessed Sacrament and confessions, and start and end the hour with prayer, and then, of course, have Mass at 7 o'clock. The unit at the Queen of Universe in Levittown meets on the first and third Thursday of the month at 7 o'clock in the Parish Center. Their next meeting will be on the 18th of September. The unit at Nativity of the Blessed Virgin Mary meets on the second Saturday of each month. They go to the 5 o'clock Vigil Mass and then have a Calyx meeting, and they will meet on Saturday, September the 13th. That's this coming Saturday. The unit at my home parish of St. Luke's in Glenside meets on the third Saturday of each month. We go to the 8:30 Mass in the morning with the parish and then have our Calyx meeting. We'll be meeting on Saturday, September the 20th. And the unit at St. Francis of Assisi in Springfield meets on the last Saturday of the month, beginning with the 4 o'clock Vigil Mass, followed by a Calyx meeting, and they will meet on Saturday, September the 27th. So, if anybody's got any questions on the topic, you can feel free to give us a call, 610-527-2906. It's 610-527-2906. We're toll-free, 888-343-2484. Again, our guest today is Bill Wynn, And we've been talking a little bit about Rene Girard and Catholic cultural anthropology in the first segment, first half of the show. We talked about reading the signs of the times and the transition from human sacrifice to victimless sacrifice in the Bible. And we wrapped it up by talking about theology of the body and anthropology, and how hopefully through these shows we influence others to look at things this way a little bit differently with a new pair of glasses, and get more, I think, out of not only Scripture but our Catholic faith. So, Bill, I think the next topic we had talked about doing is the power of the crowd.
Yeah, the power of the crowd. So you have your Substack. If people want to look at my stuff, my Substack is the crowd.substack.com. is where I put out some of the writings. I write a little more sporadically than Ken. I tend to write 3 days in a row, then I don't write for 2 months. I put stuff out there. But one of the interesting terms that's come across recently is the term, when people ask me about my politics, I tell them I'm a political atheist. Right, that I don't think politics is ever going to solve our problems. It's never going to be divine, right?
Right.
And the crowd, I think about, when I think about the crowd, I think about the passion of Christ. So you think about the three parties who are involved in the accusations against Christ. You have the temple priests, you have Pilate, you have Herod. If you follow that story, they bounce it back and forth to each other. The temple priests try to get Pilate to do it. Pilate talks to Herod. Pilate and Herod became friends that day, right? Ultimately, Pilate turns it over to the crowd. The crowd is who crucifies Jesus. They're the ones who scream crucify him, right?
Yep.
And so the crowd is, in some respect, almost all of our authority comes from the crowd, whether it be political authority or whatever. It comes from people's consent to it. Like even a dictator. If people didn't follow the dictator, he'd have no power. He has power because the crowd ultimately becomes intimidated, becomes subverted, and follows him. And this concept of following the crowd, like one of Girard's prime ideas is this concept he calls mimetic contagion. So mimetic, think of mimetic like a mimic. Think of a little baby born, and he grows up, and he's mimicking his parents. Then he mimics the people he learns at schools. We learn by mimicking, right?
Yep.
But ultimately, we end up believing something. I think how to say this. We don't have the unholy. Did I skip the unholy communion part?
Yeah, we didn't mention the unholy communion. But while you're getting your thought there, I actually have a caller on the line. Let's see what Bob wants.
Okay.
Yeah. Hello, Bob.
Hey. Hello, Ken.
What's up, brother?
I like this program. First thing I did was I looked up the word anthropology. I had a vague idea what it was, but it's everything. It includes every science. Oh, my goodness.
Yeah.
But when you talk about the human sacrifice to animal sacrifice, it makes me think of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And the fact that like 10 million people converted so quickly. Well, they were all about human sacrifice. And Jesus was a human sacrifice. So I think that's how they were able to understand, like what we call it, once for all. It's like they didn't have to keep killing 10,000 people because they killed a lot of people.
Right.
The Aztecs and the Incas and all those people, they slaughtered on a massive scale. And I think that once Our Lady Guadalupe, they learned about Jesus and as a human sacrifice once for all.
Amen.
Because 10 million people so quickly. It's like, how did you get 10 million people? Because they already believe in human sacrifice. And then they see, oh, wow, we just need this one.
That's right.
So it's just amaze me.
Yeah, great observation, Bob. Thanks for that. Bill, you got a comment?
That's basic.
I think Bob must have looked at our outline, because our second to last point is about Our Lady of Guadalupe, right?
Yeah, we're going to get to it eventually, Bob, but you're in the AP class, so.
So. Well, I just like to say Guadalupe. I like the way it
works. Ah, there you go. There you go.
Guadalupe.
Yeah. So.
All right.
Awesome.
Very good, Ken.
Thanks, Bob. Appreciate the call, brother. Be good.
All right.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye.
So when people get into this mimetic contagion, it literally possesses them. So one of the other fascinating concepts Gerard brings up when he gets into language is the word Satan. So if you go back time to a trial in the ancient world, it wasn't the district attorney who brought the charges against you, it was the Satan. The word means the accuser.
Right.
So when you have an accusation and the whole crowd believes that accusation, you have total it's totally unanimous. Everyone believes it. And they can't see outside of it. And I think one of the most fascinating phrases Jesus says from the cross is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I think that's what he's referring to. He's referring to the fact that people are possessed by these ideas. When this accusation becomes so thoroughly believed, people literally don't know what they're doing. They have eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear, because they believe their cause is justified. Nobody goes to war without thinking their cause is holy. But it's a false accusation they believe. And this is where the term Holy Communion and Unholy Communion becomes very useful. So I think this is a Gil Bailey thing, not a Gerard thing. I'll have to double check. But the concept is, when I have a group of people and the center point of our unity is a lie, it's a communion, but it's an unholy communion. And this is what I think occupies our politics a lot. It's you have this accusation. You all believe it. And then you're all gone. You're all just caught up in this mimetic force. Does that make sense?
Yeah, no. And when you look at our world today, and particularly in the United States, and how divided people are, I think if you sat them down, they probably couldn't explain why. And yeah. I think that's what, you know, we mentioned at the very beginning of the show, you know, the horrific events of today in Utah, where Charlie Kirk gets shot. And that's, you know, there's a guy that just laid things out for people. He didn't tell them what to believe or how to believe. He just told them what's really going on. And and trying to break this mimetic contagion, if you will, to break this force that people that are a little bit wiser than I am use in order to, you know, divide us and make everybody choose a side, and you know, brings about the circumstances that we have today. And I had multiple conversations with family members over the weekend. We were at a wedding, and how many families, even within a family, people were divided. They can't talk to each other because they've picked a side, and people refuse to talk to somebody on the other side. And so I think that's why these things that we're talking about are so important, that it can not only help you understand the faith and what Catholicism teaches, but help you to come to understand why people sometimes behave the way that they do and don't even realize it. Like when you wake up to the fact that, you know, you were getting sucked in by, you know, some thought or cause or accusation and not for what things really are. Like I've used the word enlightening a few times already. It is. I mean, you just see the world with a new pair of glasses.
Exactly. Now, one of the other shocking things that Gerard brings out is the concept of the monarchy or a king. So Gerard says human sacrifice hasn't actually purged itself from our system. It's just gotten weaker over time. Like, we still get unified by a scapegoat. We still say, so you can think of our politics, regardless of the party that's out of power has a set of accusations they're putting together to try to get back in power, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the king, he says, is a victim of human sacrifice with a suspended sentence. So if you think of the victim of human sacrifice, I love the analogy of the in the Peloponnesian War, they had just thrown Helen into a volcano instead of fought over her. There would have been no Peloponnesian War. She would have been sacrificed for peace. So when the king dies, right, this is why the monarchy has a succession, because they can't stand the disruption of not having, the king is a sacrificial vessel. Like you think about the wars that started World War One, it almost totally corresponded with the collapse of monarchies.
Mm.
Right?
Yep.
And one of the things you and me got talking about when you were talking, as I was getting into Girard, you were getting into the divine will. And I remember the conversation where I think I saw the lights go off in your eyes where you were talking about the divine will and saying, why can't people see this? And I said, because they're caught up in the mimetic contagion. They're so caught up in the ego drama or the sociodrama that they're dealing with. They're so caught up in identity politics or issue-based politics that they can't see outside of it. They're not listening to anything else. They have eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. Right?
Yep.
Make sense?
Yeah, perfect sense.
Yeah. And then the following thing on the crowd I had noted here was to talk about Peter's denial. So I don't know if you, when you send out your Substack, Ken, do you ever send out other links?
Yeah.
I can send you a link to Girard's, it's a 10-minute thing where he describes Peter's denial as the most important story in the Bible. So what he basically breaks down is that when Peter's sitting there by the fire, he's being pulled into the crowd. He doesn't want to be, when, so if you get dropped into a group of new people, say you go to a new country, if you just align on their enemies, you'll get along with everybody. If I have the same enemy as you, we're on the same side. Right?
Right.
So Peter was being pulled into the mimetic contagion. Right? And then when he hears the rooster crow, he understands what he did. Peter's denial is the equivalent of Paul being thrown from the horse. Right? If Paul gets thrown from the horse, he has all of a sudden he's blinded, but once the things are removed from his eyes, he can see. That's Peter's conversion, is Peter's denial. That's when he finally really gets it. Right?
Yeah, yeah. Because how many times have we been in a crowd and get sucked in, or cheering for a team that you wouldn't normally cheer for, or getting pulled into an event. You're walking through the city and there's somebody talking on the corner, and next thing you know, you're drawn into to hear what the person's actually saying, and people love to be a part of something bigger. I mean, you go to, one of the ballparks and, with 45,000 people and everybody cheering, mostly cheering for the same team. And you want to be a part of that. And so
Right. It's
real easy to understand how, Peter's there, even with all the knowledge that he had, as much as he, proclaimed to have loved Jesus and would do anything for him, that, he gets too close to the crowd, and next thing you know, he's getting pulled in. And we say when, we both raised kids and trying to keep them away from certain crowds and with the right crowd, knowing that the crowd has a huge influence on people.
Right. I guess the final point we wanted to talk about today is this concept that the gospel is dissolving the world. So this concept of human sacrifice isn't fully purged from our culture. You can see it all around us, right? And Girard says that every culture, once they finally get the gospel message, collapses. Where Our Lady of Guadalupe was mentioned in my outline. So if you look at Our Lady of Guadalupe, if you look to prior to Our Lady of Guadalupe, it was a culture of human sacrifice. If you look to after Our Lady of Guadalupe, human sacrifice almost totally ends. It's totally gone. The gospel dissolved it. It just took it away. Once they saw it, so once you see your scapegoat, the hardest part about a scapegoat only works when you don't know you have it. You don't realize you're doing it. Like if you get in a passionate political discussion with anybody, they're not for things. They're against that. They're possessed by an accusation. they believe their accusations to be true. Right?
Right.
So Our Lady of Guadalupe, that's where human sacrifice ends on that convent, after Our Lady of Guadalupe. It's one of the most shocking miracles, once you see it that way, that you'll ever find of this mechanism. So that's kind of what Girard explains is happening in our world today. Another term his final book was a book called Battling to the End, where he talks about what he thinks is going on in our politics today. And what he says is, because the gospel is dissolving the world, the only thing that really gives power anymore is the victim. Right? So if you look at the three temptations of Jesus in the desert, right? You had with three powers. There was cultural power, financial power, military power. Jesus goes in the opposite direction. He ignores all three of the worldly powers, and he goes in the way of self-sacrifice. When he's crucified and comes back, people realize after that, the only thing that gives power in our world is the victim. So this is why our politics is so laced with victim narratives. Everything is about I'm for whatever minority group or cause you have. It has a Christian cover story. So the only victim narratives are bringing power in our world today. So say, Ken, you were going to run for president. If you were going to run for president and your thing was I'm going to conquer Mexico, people would think you were crazy. But if you were going to solve some social problem, you'd be a hero, whether that social problem is real or not.
So as a result, we need to constantly invent a class of victims so that we have a group that we can say that we're going to save or help or make their lives better. And so, you know, that's what politicians run on. And, you know, because if everybody's doing okay, we wouldn't have a need for politicians. That's why I think when we all get to the kingdom of heaven, there is no need for politicians, because we're all going to have everything that we need, and nobody's going to be a victim.
Right.
You know?
It's also the type of peace that it brings. So in school, you probably heard the term Pax Romana, which is peace of Rome. You probably heard the term Pax Americana, right? That's a peace, but that's a worldly peace that comes from domination. Jesus isn't bringing a worldly peace that comes from domination. Think of the abusive husband, right? All he wants is peace. If his wife would listen, there would be peace, right? So it's a peace that comes from domination. Where when we're based in truth, when we're in a holy communion, we have a peace that comes from something akin to the divine will. Right, so this is kind of where I think of the gospel as a revelation of what's really happening in culture, and try to analyze what we get caught up in. Well, what is actually possessing us? What do we actually believe in? And hopefully over these discussions, we'll dig further into these topics. And at the end of his life, one of his interviews, for all these searing insights that Girard had, guy said to him at the end of the interview, what do we do about this? And he says, the only thing you can do is focus on personal sanctity. You have to not get caught up in it. Because it's filled with traps. It's filled with accusations, division. The other term is Lucifer. If you go to the origins of the word Lucifer, it means light bearer, but he only shows you half the truth. So if you look at any of our political issues, there's this grain of truth to it. Like if you listen to a politician, then you say, go through any of the issues today. Are you against women? Are you against minorities? You say you're against any of them, you sound like a barbarian. You sound like you're equivalent to kicking puppies. But if you think they're for it, that's where you're being deceived. They're not really for what they claim to be.
Yep, just watch them after they get into office.
Yeah, they do something entirely different.
Exactly.
And so this is where I think some of the discussions is how to see into these things as we go through this process. Does it sound helpful?
No, it's awesome. Like I said, when you first started to tell me about Gerard and the insights that he had into scripture and culture, it just puts a whole new perspective on things. And like I said, you won't watch the news or read the newspaper or look at anything with the same lens again. And right. And really, as Catholics, as Christians, that's what we're called to. You know, you just mentioned the truth. There is a truth out there, and the truth is, you know, Jesus Christ, and everything that's not of him is basically a lie. And so when we come to realize that, and at the outset of the show, I mentioned spiritual warfare and a spiritual battle, and Patrick just put up on the board here that Charlie Kirk did pass away. And there's a victim, and I'm sure that there's, you know, folks on one political side that are, you know, they may not be doing it out loud, but they're cheering, you know, and while there's another set of people that'll be in mourning. And the bottom line is we should all be in mourning. There's no excuse for that, regardless of what side you're on in the political world. And so I'm looking forward to the future conversations as we can help others to see the light, if you will.
Right.
Yeah. So got about 2 minutes left, Bill. I don't know if you have anything you want to wrap up with.
So I think the final, based with the Charlie Kirk stuff and the violence, one of the other shocking insights you have is you go from Palm Sunday to the crucifixion, all the violence going on around it, right? God never participates in the violence, right? So Gerard basically kind of says, entire Old Testament, all the violence that's being projected onto God was actually being done by man, and man was projecting his violence onto God. Right? It's one of the most shocking things he says, is that all this violence you read about in the Old Testament, and for 4 years I taught Old Testament prep, it probably kind of set my, I taught sixth grade prep and I taught the Old Testament. I think so I got pretty steeped in it with Scott Hahn and Jeff Cavins and all these different people. What always struck me was you skip 80% of the Bible for these little happy stories. You go from David, go to Samson, and you skip all this war and death and people getting their eyes gouged out. Skip all this violence. It's soaked in blood. Right?
Right.
And what Gerard says is, when God actually came, he never participated in the violence. It was always man projecting their violence onto God.
Which I think is enlightening to begin with, because if you talk to most people, they would talk about, you know, the just God or the mean God of the Old Testament and this and that. And so it'd be interesting to go back and actually look at those stories with a different lens and see that, it may not have been the case that we've always thought it was.
Right.
Yep.
Right.
Very good. Well, that brings us to almost the very top of the hour, Bill. So I enjoyed the conversation. I hope our listeners did too. And, yeah, we'll get back together again on the second Tuesday the second Wednesday in October to continue talking
about. I'll send you that Peter's denial speech you can send out with your.
That'd be great. That'd be great.
Bye.
All right,
see
pal. Yep, you too. Bye-bye. Thank you. If you've missed any part of the show, we'll get the recording up. Again, I encourage you to subscribe to my Substack at notsaintsyet.substack.com, where you'll be able to download the audio from our website at inhissign.com. We've got a great topic, I think, in the 5 o'clock hour today. Our guest is already on the line, Father Thomas Morrow, who's been a guest in the past when he wrote a book called Straight to Heaven. And when we come back from the break, we're going to talk about his latest book, Achieving Chastity in an Unchaste World. And I think something that can impact a large segment of society if they ever got their hands on this book. So I encourage you to stick around. Don't go away. We'll be right back.